Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we praise you as Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you that we may confess our faith in you and to see truly how you are for us in all that you have done in creation, in redemption, yes, and in our new life and our renewal and sanctification. Father, we thank you for all that you do. And we thank you too that you have given us your word. And we thank you for the written word. You've given us scripture that it may be the light on our path, showing us how we ought to live and where we ought to go and how we are to know you, to know what you have done for us. We thank you too for your word as it is truth. That instead of the lies that we tell ourselves, instead of the lies that we hear from the world around us, we may have a source of truth, unshakable truth. And we thank you for your word as that source of wisdom. To teach us so much about ourselves, about who you are, and about the world around us. But more than that, Father, we thank you for your living word as your Son, Jesus Christ, who we've come to know as our Savior. Would you help us this afternoon again to come to know him better and to love him more dearly, that we may glorify him, and that we may live for him, truly bearing his name as we are called Christians, not just today, but every day as we live for you. Would you help us that by your word and through your spirit we may grow in faith, hope, and love, and so bear those virtues that our Savior himself has revealed to us. And so for that, would you grant us your spirit that your word may be clear, that as we turn to it, we would receive it just exactly as that, as the word that is light, that is truth, that is wisdom. And hear your voice, and the voice of our good shepherd. We ask you this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, as we go through the Apostles' Creed, we get to the second part on God the Son and our redemption, and in connection with that, we will read from Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's the reason, or that's the reading of God's word this afternoon in preparation for our text. We'll also then sing. One of the quotes that was used in this passage comes from Psalm 45, the royal wedding song. We'll sing that psalm when we'll sing stanzas 1 and 3. The focus this afternoon is God's word as it's summarized in Lord's Day 11 on the confession that we believe in Jesus and what his name then means. So the Catechism asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else, also believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Savior Jesus. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept this Savior must find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the focus this afternoon is that name, Jesus. And what we realize when we start to study the New Testament and New Testament times is that that name itself really wasn't unique. It's more of a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It was quite a popular name. Even encounter others in the Bible who have the same name. There wasn't anything unique about that name itself. But there is something unique about who Jesus is. It's because of who he is and what he will do that his name is given to him. So remember when the angel comes to Joseph, he says, call him, name him, Jesus. It meant something like the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. Because it was going to suit him perfectly. He was going to fulfill that name. He was going to save his people from their sins. Because of who he is, he's able to do things, all those things necessary to save us. And because of who he is, uniquely, one of a kind, we have complete redemption in him. Think about that. Jesus is unique. Only he can do what he did, and therefore he is our complete salvation, and we don't need anyone else. This is very much the logic of what we just read in the Catechism, being like you have in Jesus complete salvation, and in him alone, and as soon as you start adding something, you lose him. He is all that we need. But you also find something very similar in the letter to the Hebrews. And if you know the letter to the Hebrews, you know that it one of its characteristics is just always that refrain. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the sacrifices. He's greater than the high priest, any of them who ever lived. We find kind of a summary of all of that packed right in those first couple of verses. Jesus is better and he is greater, but he's not just in a different degree. He is unique. And so the salvation that he has accomplished is unique. And we don't need anyone but him. And that's what we're looking at, especially then as that name Jesus that the Lord saves applies so well to the Son of God. And as Jesus, as the Son of God, that makes him unique. So we have our complete salvation, our complete redemption through the Son of God. But before we start looking at the letter to the Hebrews, it might be helpful to just quickly review then the argument of the Heidelberg Catechism, because it highlights for us the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. We don't need any other saviors, as he's our complete savior. And the point the Catechism makes is that as soon as you try to add some other savior, you're really getting rid of the uniqueness of Christ. Because you seem to think that someone or something is able to do, even in a minor way, what Christ has done for us. That's why it says it's either Jesus alone or not at all. But what does that look like? Well, let's try to answer that question by looking and thinking about some of the things that Jesus does and how we might struggle to believe that Jesus really is enough. And for that, we'll just peek ahead a little bit in the Heidelberg Catechism, because it starts to talk about how Jesus Christ, and he's, you know, the chief prophet and teacher, the only high priest and the eternal king. I'm sure I'll ask Reverend Roseman to preach on that next week, but I'm sure he's going to do something else with it. So it's okay. We'll peek a little bit ahead. But it's also so helpful because that is also what applies. It comes up in the letter to the Hebrews, and we'll be focusing on this afternoon. These are the offices of Christ, of the anointed Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And it helps us to kind of think about this question. How may we be tempted to think that Jesus is not enough? Well, as prophet, chief prophet and teacher, he is the final teacher. But if we're honest, that may be sometimes hard to believe. Is this all that you need for salvation? What if we could just get something directly from God? What if there was someone who said, you know, you don't have to read this, I'll explain it to you. It's kind of what the Roman Catholic Church did up to the Reformation. It's what the reformers were dealing with. That idea that, oh, the Bible isn't enough. You need the Pope to be able to explain the Bible and tell you exactly what it teaches. You need the Pope and the Church to write all of the other articles and bring the traditions in so that you would truly know and have that further revelation. But I mean, it's not just for that time. There's a good chance you've met Christians who are less focused on this, but more on some kind of inner voice. Like, no, this is a great starting point. But what you get else? But you need more. And they may all agree that Jesus is unique, but they can't resist to add something to the work of the great prophet, Jesus Christ. In the same way, during the time of the Reformation, Jesus' work as priest and mediator was also devalued. They said, well, you need kind of like other mediators on the way, whether saints or Mary, and you can pray to them, and they will do a good word with Jesus, and then Jesus will do a good word with his Father. Now, what about us? We may not have that same temptation. We may confidently and with joy pray in Jesus' name, knowing that he hears our prayer. If we don't have priests, and we don't have sacrifices, as the Israelites did, or as the Roman Catholic Church did. But does that maybe mean that our temptation is then to think that, well, there's no other priests out there. I kind of have to do it myself. Somehow, some way, I have to do the work of a priest. I have to atone for my mistakes. I got to make it up somehow. That we somehow have to earn favor with the Lord and present something, whatever it may be, as worthwhile to deserve his grace and deserve his attention. Are we tempted to think that no one else is going to do that for us? And then there's always the temptation when it comes to our salvation to think that, you know, Jesus does his part. And then I got to do mine. Whatever that may look like, just got to live well enough, or not bad enough. Give enough away. Pray, worship the right amount. Or really, that idea that Jesus sets us free, but now we got to help ourselves the rest of the way. And not only does that overvalue our situation and how good we possibly can be, but it undervalues the uniqueness of Christ. Because in it is that idea that he's not the complete Savior. Now, his work isn't quite unique. He just does part of it and we do the rest. He gets us as far as he can, but then the rest is up to us. And in that, he is not the sovereign king who saves his people with his mighty arm. It's more those who give them a bump, a little of a lift, and then says, no, it's up to you to figure it out. There's many more ways. But this is just to get us thinking of ways in which, yes, we may not rely 100% on the complete redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. That we downplay the uniqueness of really what he did for us. And to think that it wasn't quite enough. Now, instead of this, I invite you to now look at the opening of the letter to the Hebrews. Because there's no doubt in the author's mind that Jesus is unique and that there is no one like him. And even in all of the Old Testament riches, that they pale in comparison with the work of Jesus Christ. Or as the author highlights for us, the work of the Son. It's going to be important. It's going to come up again and again. The work of the Son. And there's a number of different things that of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ that the author mentions. And he starts by saying Jesus is unique in revealing God to us. In fact, that's kind of one of the really main points of that first chapter that we read. As you can think about it, think of the Old Testament, in all of the different ways in which God revealed himself, there are some that stand out. God often sent prophets, and he may send angels. Angels being messengers, send a message of God. Prophets being those who are ordained to speak God's word. And the author of Hebrews says both. Both are inferior to what we have in Jesus Christ. It says the prophets are inferior because, as he starts right out of the gate, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And the author is not downplaying the authority of prophets. I mean, he's going to quote prophets within this letter. The prophets had authority. Prophets could speak to God's people and say, thus says the Lord. But a messenger doesn't have the same authority as a son. A son will know the Father far better than any messenger will. You will know the mind of the Father. You will know the character of the Father. You will know the plans that the Father has. A father will entrust the son to have his best interest in mind. And the author says, the son is greater than any prophet. He can teach with greater authority. And he does so, as he says, in the last days. The author highlights for us that what Jesus reveals has a finality to it. That's even recognized in Scripture as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that final revelation, this is God and his work in Jesus Christ. But not only are the prophets inferior, even angels are inferior. Though their word was binding, and God sent his messengers, his angels, to reveal his laws to people, to keep them safe and to bring his word. But servants are meant to serve. As verse 14 goes on to say, angels still serve those who will inherit salvation. And the son isn't a servant. But the heir, the one who inherits all things. And what this comparison with prophets and angels is meant to teach us is that Jesus is the final teacher. Now, he's the chief prophet and teacher. He's also the final one. So any temptation to think that there's just a little bit more that maybe we need to know, or a better way of gaining insight into spiritual wisdom, is just foolish. You have the final revelation. You can go to the highest authority, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there's more to be said about the uniqueness of the Son. It's also found in his power over the world. And there's lots that is mentioned here. The Son whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And then later on, the one who is sustaining all things by his powerful word. It says not only does Jesus' word reveal God to us, His word is exactly that word that keeps the world together. We know from Genesis 1, God spoke and brought everything into being. It's like God's word, the word of the Son, is still upholding all things. As Jesus lived on earth, his word was powerful. When we see it, he can speak and a storm is quieted. He can call Lazarus out and the dead listen. He even said something more majestic. He says, look, he is the origin of all things. All things were created through him. He's the beginning, but he's also the end, because he's the heir of all things. The Father created all things through him and appointed him as heir so that he's the end of all things. The author, also the perfecter of creation. So I don't know about you, I struggle to understand the extent of these words. This is the Son. And he's the eternal one. He is God. He is the one through whom all things were made. But even if we just grasp a fraction of it this afternoon, doesn't it make all these temptations to somehow think we got to do our part, we got to help Jesus out, we have to somehow earn our salvation, make it just seem silly? Here is the one who through whom all things have been created. Here is the one who is the end and the heir of all things. And in the meantime, sustaining everything by his powerful word. And yes, somehow he's like, you got to help me out. I'll do part, but I can't get you the whole way. You got to save yourself. No, in fact, if we start to apply this and see where the author of Hebrews goes, not only is Jesus the author and the perfecter of creation, what does it say about our faith? But that he is the pioneer of our salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith. But the more we understand the position of Christ, it's not just that he sustains all things physically in this universe today, he's the one who sustains our faith. And that the more our faith grows, the more we likely realize that it's not us who's growing. It's Christ who sustains us all the way. He grows larger, we diminish. So what would we think? That any bit of whatever good work we do, that's really it? That's going to tip the scale for the one who holds the universe together? Are we going to come to the end of creation where Christ is the heir and inheriting all things and then pat ourselves on the back like, yeah, we just squeaked in, we made good, we worked hard? And won't we see on that day just completely how unique Christ is, how he did it all? And this is then also where the author goes. It rather tells us that Christ, after he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It has a picture to it of what the author of Hebrews is later going to expound, saying Jesus is the king and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king and high priest. You know, remember the figure that Abraham met, and Jesus after his order, king and high priest together. As high priest, he made purifications for the sins by offering himself. And what stands out about this is that no other high priest could really ever sit down. As if like, there, all sins are taken care of. Sacrifices went on continually, day after day. People always came to the temple or to the tabernacle saying, we've sinned again and things have to be cleansed. but not this high priest. He can purify things. He can cleanse them. He can sit down. That work has been done. He can rest and rule. Because his people have been truly purified, truly cleansed. And when Jesus can be so sure of his work of purification, as he sits down, he said, "This was done and accomplished by my precious blood." We're going to say, "Well, Lord, I think you missed this spot. And I've got to somehow atone. I've got to clean this up. I've got to clean up the mess I made." And when we see this, as he sits at his Father's right hand, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And this is the Son and the great Messiah. And he's come into this position of nearness, right? Your right hand, you're right there with the Father. Of authority, just the right-hand man. And of power, right? The king can delegate everything to his right-hand man, make sure that things get done. It's the position of a perfect Savior and a unique prophet, priest, and king. Now, in all that Jesus has done or is still doing today, he is unique. What the author of Hebrews does is like, there's one more layer to this. There's something more that stands out about the Son. He says, in verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." It's not about what he does. It's not what he's accomplished. It's who he is. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And the author has like this picture of glory as something bright and light and radiating. And just like with light, you can't really, like, there's the light, but then there's light as it comes from it. You can't really distinguish them. So he has that with glory. He's like, yes, the Son is that radiance of the glory. Or he says the exact representation of his being. He kind of uses a word that's often used for coins. Or, you know, you may make a coin by having kind of a mold and you see like a head of a king and it's impressed or on a coin. So he says, you know, there's the mold and the exact representation left on the coin. They're the same, but different, united, and yet distinct. The Son is the Son of God. He is unique. He's also one with the Father. But there's no one like him. But this is then also what lays the groundwork for all that he is able to do. No one can make the Father known, but Jesus can. Because he is the Son who is the exact representation of his Father. That's why Jesus may say so clearly in John's Gospel, if you know me, you know my Father. If you know where I'm going to go, well, I am the way to the Father. They want to see his Father? Well, they had seen the Son who has revealed him. He's the perfect teacher or revealer of God. But it also means that he's the perfect high priest. Because what set the high priest apart of all the other priests, if you may know your Old Testament, is that the high priest always had this incredible access. He was once a year allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, stand kind of in that representation of heaven on earth. Just once a year. And to do that as representation for the people, carrying on his chest the ephod with the precious stones, with the tribes, the names of the tribes written, engraved on them. It was an incredible thing. And yet it pales in comparison to the Son, because no one has closer or more freely access than the Son. No one can carry our names before the Father or closer to the Father than the Son, who is the very radiance of his glory. And there's also no one whom a king will give more power than his son or his heir. Because his son is the prince, and he stands to inherit all things. He is the promise of the continuation of His kingdom and of His dynasty. It is the Son who is perfectly able to be king. And it's the uniqueness of who Jesus is as the Son of God that just shows us how then unique His work is. And that there is nothing that can compare to it. There's no alternative. And there's none that is needed. In fact, what we might notice is that what He did really is all for our sakes, so that He can share it with us. Think about it, brothers and sisters. We say, Scripture does, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. It means that He has always had a nearness with the Father. He has shared the authority with His Father. He had the glory of His Father and the power of His Father from eternity. So why did He do all that He did? To then become that high priest king after the order of Melchizedek and the great prophet and teacher. He didn't gain anything new for His sake. In fact, it took Him emptying of these things and leaving His Father and being forsaken by His Father to receive all of that. So why? So that He can share. The glory that He had before the world existed, He now enjoys in a human body. It's a glory He can share, which is why later on in Hebrews is going to say that Jesus did all this to bring many sons to glory. It stands out in this whole chapter that it talks about inheritance. Inheritance is something that will be received. And Jesus is heir of all things, appointed heir, and he has become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. And it's highlighting all these things that He's received from His Father as our Savior. That He has received so that He may share it with us, that we may be co-heirs with Him, that we may be those who will inherit salvation, as verse 14 goes on to say. Think about it. It wasn't enough that the Son would enjoy nearness and a relationship with His Father in glory. He did all that He did to make us share in it with Him. And that it's not just that Christ saves us from our sins. Yes, that is what makes Him Savior. But when you see Him as the Son of God, you see that He gives us so much more to even be children of God. And there is no one on earth that can promise you that except for the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. He is unique. His work is unique. And therefore what He promises is unique. And so trust in Him completely as your unique Savior. That is then also the great warning of this passage and of what the Heidelberg Catechism is getting at. And so they also listen carefully. So when you see the uniqueness of the Son, that also means you cannot reject the Son or look for something better. He's the final and the full revelation of our redemption. If you reject the Son, what is left? What alternative is there? The uniqueness of the Son, therefore, also underlines the exclusivity of the Son. It's what the New Testament says. There is no other name under heaven by which we will be saved. Because there is no other Son of God who can save us. There is only one who can perfectly reveal the Father. It's the Son. There is only one who can be perfectly atoned for us and usher us into the presence of God. That is the Son. There's only one who has the power and authority to save us and bring us into His kingdom. And it is the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who saves us completely. Amen.